Good morning. It's good to be back with all of you. Let me pray and then we'll get started. Father, what a comfort it is in the midst of uncertain and trying times to know that we are safe and secure if we are in you. That you have purchased us with the blood of your Son. You are keeping us until the day that we come into your presence in heaven, that we are safe and secure because you are the author of our salvation. Lord, what joy and what comfort and stability that brings to us in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trial. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word, and in your word you explain to us the certainties of our salvation, so that we will be comforted and so that we will have hope. Lord, I pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you would be honored and glorified by the meditations of our hearts, that you would help us to understand it, and that you would comfort our hearts with the security of our salvation. And Lord, if there be any among us who don't know you, I pray that your comforting word might draw them unto you, that they might come to know the sweet blessing of your salvation. Thank you for this time. We want more than anything for you to be glorified in it. And we pray all this in the name of your Son. Amen. In all the history of the world, there is not a single person who has lived without some form of suffering. Without exception, we all have endured or will endure some trial, probably many, many trials. This is the nature of living in a sinful, fallen world. But if we were assured that those trials would produce a positive outcome, then we would approach those trials with hope rather than despair. If we knew that, say, the surgery we were facing could result in maybe the cancer we have being completely removed without any chance for failure, we would enter into that surgery with hope. And if we knew that, say, a certain treatment could eradicate a disease that we have, we would gladly endure the discomfort that comes with that treatment because we would have hope. And if we knew with certainty that our efforts would result in, say, the scholarship we're working for, or the job, or the promotion, or the resources we need or we desire, we would endure the hours and hours of grueling work necessary because we would have hope. And if we knew, beyond the shadow of any doubt, that our faith in God, that following after Christ, even through tremendous difficulty, would someday result in eternity in his presence, free from sin, free from sorrow, free from all the difficulties of this life, then we would gladly endure the persecution and the pain and the suffering of this life because we would be driven by hope. And yet, for those of us who have been born again, who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have turned from that life of sin that once characterized us, and we are now following the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience and faith, we have that hope. We have that hope. The believers that Peter is writing to in this letter were suffering for their faith. And yet Peter didn't greet them with pity or with commiseration. Remember, he's probably in a prison in Rome writing this letter. He's suffering too. He greeted them with hope. We're going to read and study this morning 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. You covered them in your discussion group. Let me read them now. And then I'll talk about the two truths that we find in here that anchor our hope. Peter says, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In these verses, we find a number of truths, but two that I want you to anchor your hope in, that you and I have to keep in mind in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our difficulties, and these will form our outline. The first is found in verses 3 and 4, and it is this: He has caused us to be born again. He has caused us to be born again. The second truth is found in verse 5, and it is this: that He is protecting us by the power of God. He is protecting us by the power of God. So the first one is He has caused us to be born again, and the second is He is protecting us by the power of God. You will have to forgive my cough today. So Peter doesn't begin this body of his letter, which is the part we're jumping into today, the body of his letter, by talking about practical ways to endure hardship. He actually begins with praising God. That's where he starts. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this word blessed, we use that word all the time, right? We talk about our lives as Christians, how blessed we are. But in the New Testament, this word, this Greek word, is actually only ever used of God. And it's a word of reverence. It communicates a highly emotional feeling of adoration. So it's the idea of blessing God. And so one commentator says that whenever men bless God, they are declaring that He, in His infinite excellence, is infinitely praiseworthy, and then they express their celebration of what He is and does. This is us overflowing in praise for who God is and what He does. The Jews would often utter, and still to this day do, utter the phrase, "Blessed be He," whenever they say the name of God. And whenever they hear it spoken, they respond, "Blessed be He." But here, Peter is sort of grounding this blessing of God in the revelation of who God is in relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Peter says, "the God and Father of Jesus," of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's emphasizing both the humanity and the deity of the Son in relationship to the Father. So when he says that He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's emphasizing actually Jesus' relationship to the Father as a man, as a human. In Jesus' humanity, God is His God. But to say that He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is to emphasize Jesus' relationship to God as deity. So in Jesus' deity, God is His Father. Right? Jesus is one with the Father in deity. So, but Peter doesn't stop there. He doesn't only praise God for who He is. He also then overflows in praise to God for what He's done for us. He says, according to God's great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So when he uses those two words, according to, he means to convey that this is the standard or the norm by which God does this. In other words, God's mercy is the standard or the norm by which anybody is saved. And that mercy, Peter says, is great. Your translation might say abundant. It's the idea that God's mercy is great in both quantity and in quality. It's superior to any kind of earthly mercy, but it also surpasses any kind of earthly mercy in its quantity, in its abundance. Sometimes this word mercy gets translated as compassion, or in the Old Testament, sometimes we see it translated, the Hebrew equivalent translated as loving kindness. It's mercy or compassion that is God's motive or driving force behind saving us. It's what moves Him to save us. One pastor helps us understand this. He says, mercy focuses on the sinner's miserable, pitiful condition. The gospel, he says, is prompted by God's compassion toward us who once were dead in our trespasses and sins. All believers were once in that wretched, helpless condition, compounded by a deceitful heart corrupt mind and wicked desires that made them slaves to sin, headed for just punishment in hell. Therefore, they needed God in mercy to show compassion toward their desperate, lost condition and remedy it. In the gospel accounts, we see this mercy on display countless times as Jesus healed the sick over and over and over again. He was moved with compassion for the multitudes. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And so we have here both a picture of Jesus' physical healing, right? He goes to the sick, he offers to heal them physically, demonstrating his compassion toward them in just even the temporary earthly nature of their existence, their earthly suffering. But he also offers spiritual healing to them in salvation, right? Demonstrating his compassion toward them, knowing that they're headed for a life of eternal, an eternity of suffering without his intervening mercy. I think of Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, where he tells us that we were once dead, where Paul tells us that we were once dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Because of the sin nature with which we were born and which we lived according to, we were, prior to salvation, children of wrath. We were under God's judgment. And it is that resulting state of misery that God has had compassion on. We were hopeless and miserable, and he was abundantly merciful to us. We did nothing to merit it. We did everything to need it. Peter goes on to say that it is this mercy that prompted God to give us new life. He says it caused us to be born again, that God caused us to be born again. Your translations might say begotten again. It means to be born again. The New Testament speaks of salvation in lots of different ways. One of them is this idea of new birth, or the theological term we might use is regeneration. It means to be born anew, to be given spiritual life where there was once only death. One commentator explains that being born again points to a past decisive experience of regeneration in which those that Peter is addressing in this letter, they had already entered into, and he says it is God's work in them. It's not procured through human effort, but is possible only through the operation of God's mercy and power. Reminds me of Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah 13:23, where he asks the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? And of course, it's rhetorical. We know, no, those things are not possible. And the implication is, we cannot change our nature unless God intervenes to do it for us. We are powerless to change ourselves. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, that he had to be born again if he was going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that those who have been saved are new creations. Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. In his mercy, God has made us alive. He has caused us to be born again. Peter doesn't just leave it at that. He goes on to specify actually what we have been born again to. I know that's not a good grammar to say it like that. But he says we have been born again to a living hope and to an inheritance. So this living hope is the first result of our being born again. It's the present result. It's what we possess right now. And when Peter says that we have been born again or begotten to this, he means that we have been born into the sphere or the realm of living hope. Some translations use the word lively here, but this isn't so much the idea of something being lively or animated or quick. It's the idea of it being alive, of it being of growing and thriving and maturing until we have reached maturity. So it means that our hope not only is we're not only born into this hope, but then it goes on to grow and increase over time from the moment of new birth until we have reached maturity in Christ, until he has finished the work he began in us, growing us up in him. So, you know, you and I often use the word hope, and we kind of use it to mean the word wish, right? We're hoping something will happen. We're wishing that it will happen. It's a desire of ours, but we don't really know if it will happen. That's not the way hope is used in the Bible. The biblical concept of hope is defined as the eager, confident expectation of the life to come. The eager, confident expectation of the life to come. It communicates certainty. In Philippians 1, verse 21, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He confidently believed, he understood without any doubt, that death for him and for every believer would be followed by being ushered into the presence of his Savior, our Savior. And that is gain for us. In this life, ours is a living, growing, thriving hope. In the life to come, that hope becomes reality. But it isn't just a blind hope. It's not just hope for hope's sake. Rather, it is founded upon, Peter says here, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So this resurrection is the means by which, or you could say like the instrumental force behind, that's not a great way to say it, but causing this thing to happen. It's the means by which we are born again to this living hope. So our hope is a living hope because we have a living Savior. One pastor writes about this, that Christ's atoning death on the cross ushered him into the realm of the dead, the disembodied state between death and resurrection. But his bodily resurrection from the dead was the demonstration that he is indeed the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and that his dying sacrifice is sufficient to cancel the sins of the world and satisfy the righteousness of God. His resurrection is the hope and guarantee of our resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15 assures us that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the guarantee that we have that we too will be resurrected from the dead. This is why Peter can go on to say that we've been born again to obtain an inheritance. That inheritance implies that there will be a resurrection, that we will someday be able to bodily enjoy the kingdom of God for all eternity. This inheritance is the second result of our being born again. We've been born again unto a living hope and unto an inheritance. And so, while the living hope is the present result of our new birth, the obtaining of this inheritance that we have reserved for us in heaven, that we will someday enjoy, that will be the consummation or the culmination, the final result of our new birth. It's the future result. You know, an inheritance is something that is received by an heir. And as children of God, we are heirs of God. Romans 8, 16 and 17 tells us that we are heirs together with Christ, fellow heirs with him. But unlike an earthly inheritance, the inheritance Peter speaks of here is the kingdom of God in all of its glory. And Peter explains that this inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading. So a common Jewish way of emphasizing some truth was to speak of it in negative terms, of what it is not. And so in this case, Peter, being a good Jewish man, says it's incorruptible and it's undefiled and it's unfading. And really, there's nothing in this life, on this earth, that we know of other than the souls of man and the word of God that can fit into these categories. We have never in this life known any created thing that is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. In a sense, Peter's contrasting our inheritance in heaven with all the created things of this world, anything we could hope to inherit from our earthly parents. We have no other way of describing our heavenly inheritance except by what it is not. We've never experienced anything like that. And so the only way we can describe it is by what it isn't, right? It isn't anything like this earth. This term incorruptible can also be translated imperishable. It means that it can't be destroyed, it can't decay. And it's referring to physical decay or physical destruction. It's a term that's sometimes used to describe what an invading army does in the land that they conquer, right? They just destroy it, they level it, raise it to the ground. And I live, you know, my boys are older now. They are older teens and in their 20s. But if you don't even have to have sons. You can have daughters. They are destructive. It's like there's nothing that stays nice in the house with little boys around. It's just things get destroyed. So it's like that's kind of the mental picture I have. But then I think about Matthew 6:20, where we're told that heaven is a place where neither moth nor rust destroy. Nothing gets destroyed there. Nothing can be destroyed there. Romans 1:23 and 1 Timothy 1:17 teach us that God himself is incorruptible. Our inheritance is consistent with the very character of God. It's incorruptible. It can never decay. Peter also says it is undefiled. That is, it cannot be defiled. It can't be polluted. And this is the idea of moral decay. Or moral defilement. So while we have the term incorruptible, and it refers to the impossibility of physical decay, this term, undefiled, refers to the impossibility of moral decay. Defilement is the idea of staining something, of coloring it. I can remember having a carpet cleaner out to clean my carpets once, and there was a red spot on the floor, and he said, "I can get anything out of your carpet except red." It was like it's stained forever. Like that's it. There's just that red spot forever. Again, little boys in the house. So over and over again in the Old Testament, right, as we read through the Old Testament law, we come across this idea of defilement over and over and over again. Moral defilement, and that how that defilement keeps one from being able to be in the presence of God. And yet our inheritance is free from stain. In fact, it cannot be stained. It can't be polluted. Beyond this, even Peter describes our inheritance as unfading. And this communicates the idea of permanent beauty. In 1 Peter 1, Peter likens man to grass and the glory of man to the flower of grass. And he says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Fading beauty is the common experience of all humanity, right? Everything that is created in this world that is beautiful, physical things that have been created, ultimately cease to be beautiful at some point, right? Flowers die, beautiful skin sags and wrinkles, hair loses its luster, right? Even our gardens like tend toward decay and we have to work hard to keep them beautiful. The older we get, the harder we have to work, right, to maintain some semblance of external beauty. And ultimately, even the earth itself will be destroyed. Anything we could possibly hope to inherit in this life is going to be destroyed at some point, is going to decay. But our inheritance will never wither. It will never fade. It will never cease to be glorious and beautiful. One writer summarized these three descriptions by saying that those three negative terms picture the inheritance as death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. Physical birth ushers us into a world that is perishing, corrupt, defiled, and fading, but spiritual birth ushers us into a world that is imperishable and incorruptible, undefiled and unfading. What you'll notice that as you think about these things, none of that would matter if our inheritance wasn't guaranteed. Like if we didn't know for certain that we were going to get it, it wouldn't really matter that it's all of these things, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading. And so that's Peter's next point. Our inheritance has been kept in heaven for us. Your translation might say guarded or protected or some other word that communicates this idea. To keep something is to guard it or guarantee it against loss or defect. It's to keep it under guard from attack or to protect it from anything that would harm it, destroy it. It's kind of the idea of taking care of it, that sense of guarding something, watching over it. And Peter says it has been kept. He's communicating that this was a past completed action that has present continuing results, right? God began guarding it for us at a time in the past, and he is still guarding it, keeping it, protecting it for us. In other words, God placed it under safekeeping, and it is still under safekeeping. And the one who preserves that, who does that safekeeping, is our God. God is reserving, preserving, keeping safe our inheritance for us. We don't reserve it for ourselves. We can't reserve it for ourselves, and we don't fight to obtain it. We don't conquer anything to obtain it. We don't earn it. It is reserved in, as Ephesians 1 says, heavenly places for us. In fact, in Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7, that same line of thinking gets continued when Paul says that God raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Our inheritance is under the safekeeping, the continual safekeeping of our God in the heavens for us. There's a very powerful image being conveyed here. You know that Israel, under the Abrahamic covenant, was promised an inheritance, the land. They were promised that inheritance. And the church, under the new covenant, all who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been promised an inheritance as well. The kingdom of God in all of its heavenly, eternal glory, the new heavens and the new earth. But unlike the earthly inheritance, the heavenly inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, and reserved. Israel has long struggled and still does, from a human perspective, to maintain their inheritance, to take possession of and maintain that possession of her earthly inheritance. But that is not the case with our heavenly inheritance. So God has caused us to be born again unto a living hope and unto an inheritance. But he is also, our second truth, protecting us by the power of God. Verse 5. Your translation might use the word kept here instead of the word protected. Lots of different words have been used to translate this. Just as our inheritance is being protected, being kept, so we are being protected or kept. The inheritance is being kept safe for us, and we are being kept safe for the inheritance. This is actually a different Greek term. So it's similar concepts from the end of verse 4, where it says, having been kept in heaven for you, and verse 5, where it says, who are protected by the power of God. So this second term conveys the idea of military protection, like a guard or a garrison. It's interesting because in the Psalms, we have pictures, and some of the prophets too, we have pictures of God where we see him described as the commander of the armies of heaven, the God, you know, God of hosts. And we see him pictured as coming to the rescue of his people, of fighting on their behalf, of guarding them and protecting them. And Peter says here, we are protected. It's present tense. It's ongoing. It is always true. There's never a time when we're not being protected by God. Why? Because we need it. We are always in need of that protection. In fact, I think that's the idea behind Ephesians chapter 6, right? Where we read of our need for the armor of God if we're to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There's always danger around us spiritually. We always need the shield of faith to be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. We always need our waists girded with the belt of truth. We always need the breastplate of righteousness to protect us. We need the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. All of this we need constantly to be able to stand in the evil day. And all of those pieces of armor, if you will, are the ways by which God is protecting us. This is what Peter means when he says, and why he says, that we are being protected by the power of God through faith. These are the two means of God's protecting us, his power and our faith. And they aren't somehow independent of one another. They are vitally connected. He is keeping us by his power, and he is doing it through our faith. Wayne Grudem has said of this that God's power does not work apart from the personal faith of those being guarded, but through their faith. He is continually energizing and sustaining our faith. This is what Philippians 2, 12 and 13 reminds us of. It assures us of that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So he's giving us both the will and the ability to live by faith, to walk in obedience to him. So he's doing it by his power and through our faith. And Peter says, God is protecting us for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This idea parallels the idea that our inheritance is being kept safe for us in heaven. You could say that the inheritance is synonymous with the salvation that's ready to be revealed. Peter is talking about our salvation, but in a future sense. Sometimes the scriptures talk about our salvation as a past reality, something that occurred at a point in time in the past. And in this, we understand that we have been once for all delivered from the penalty of sin. We call this justification. But sometimes in scripture, our salvation is talked about in as though it is an ongoing process that is occurring in the present. And so in this idea, we understand that we are gradually being delivered from the power of sin as we put off sin and we put on righteousness, as we put off wickedness, put on obedience. We call that sanctification. But there are other times still that the scriptures talk about our salvation as a future event, something that's going to be fully realized when we reach glory. And in this, we understand that we will one day be delivered from the presence of sin. We will have no more sin. And we call that glorification, right? When we go to be in his presence, that's it. That's the end of sin for us. So this is actually what Peter's referring to here, our future final deliverance from sin. And the concept of, we have these two concepts, the concept of inheritance and the concept of salvation. And so in these two concepts, Peter wants us to dwell on these things as the basis for our hope. And so in the concept of inheritance, we see that we are delivered to something, to our glorious heavenly inheritance. We also see in the concept of salvation that we are delivered from something, from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin. This salvation, Peter says, is ready. It's ready. It's prepared. It's waiting for us. And its unveiling is only awaiting God's perfect timing. In John 14, Jesus said that he was going to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we might be also, and that he will come again and receive us to himself. And that coming again is this last time that Peter speaks of. Some of us will go to glory through death. Some of us will go to glory when Christ comes for us. God is keeping both our inheritance and our very selves safe until his son returns at the end of the age. We are safe in him. So what are the implications of God having caused you and I to be born again? Of his keeping us? What should these glorious truths prompt in us? Well, first, they should move us to praise him. They should move us to praise him. It's no wonder that Peter begins this section by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." When we consider who he is and we consider what he's done for us, giving us new life and crafting this glorious inheritance for us, we cannot help but shout his praises, but sing his praises. Second, these truths should reorient our perspective. They should reorient our perspective. We've just said that these truths should move us to praise God, and that is because praising God is a fitting remedy for the discouragement that weighs us down in our suffering. Not only is God worthy of our praise, but our hearts are helped in the process. Our minds get reoriented, our spirits get rejuvenated, our hope gets rekindled. Praise is always fitting, but it is especially well suited to the soothing of our souls when we are suffering. There is no other means of lifting us out of the fog of our troubled souls than the remembrance of all the reasons we have to bless God, all that he is and all that he's done for us. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul reminds us, "So we do not lose heart, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Because we look not to the things which are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." The third thing these truths should do for us is motivate us to persevere. They should motivate us to persevere. Faithfulness is a mark of genuine saving faith. Sometimes we refer to this as the perseverance of the saints. It's the flip side of the preservation of the saints. We persevere because God's preserving us. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4 say, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, on our glorious inheritance, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." That's where our mind needs to be. And if our mind is there, we will persevere. Because these things are absolutely certain, because they're guaranteed, we have hope. Unshakable hope. Unwavering hope. Immovable hope. Living hope. The uncertainties of this life, the suffering that comes our way because of sin, whether that's our own sin or the sins of others against us, or just simply because we live under the curse, those uncertainties, that suffering can be endured with lived out hope, with growing, thriving hope, because we know that he's caused us to be born again, and we know that he is protecting us by the power of God. In those two truths is our hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you that so many, many, many years ago, you moved upon your servant Peter to write these words, not just for the saints that needed to hear them in Peter's day, but for all the saints who have come after and for us included. Thank you that you have reminded us of the reason for our hope, that our salvation is secure in you, that we are secure in you, that our inheritance is secure in you. Oh Lord, in a world that is constantly changing and shifting and uncertain, we find these truths to be like an anchor for our souls, as a comfort, as a refuge, as a firm rock behind which we hide and we take shelter and we hold on to. Oh, may we be women marked by hope because we remember these truths. May we be women who are motivated to persevere, moved to praise, and whose perspectives are set upon you because of these truths. We pray these things because of your Son. Amen.